Let us turn in the Word of God this afternoon to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as of the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as a torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these there was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by the plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had the experience where something happened to you that you thought was very bad news, and later on you came to the realization that in fact you needed to thank God that either it didn't turn out the way you had hoped or didn't happen at all? So for example, young friends, you might have had the experience where your parents said to you at one point, no, you may not go to visit that person. You may not go out with that fellow or that gal. And at first, maybe you were somewhat disappointed or worse. But later on, you came to realize that was really the best thing. We have before us a chapter which at first glance appears to be nothing but bad news, nothing but judgment and woe. And who really wants to come to church to hear a sermon like that, to hear a message like that? But when we think of who the author of Scripture is, and the purpose for which he gave the Word of God, and when you think about the Lamb of God, who is the sole authority to unpack the history of this world and our lives, then we know that there can't be a chapter that is strictly woe. And we're going to see with God's help that in fact there are many so-called silver linings in this chapter of judgment. And so with a prayer in our heart, let us ask the Lord that we may in fact be encouraged by this chapter, but also not miss the point of the warnings that we're going to hear in it. Now, just by way of introduction, since we haven't been traveling through every chapter of Revelation, you will recall, we sort of gave a summary of chapters 1 through 6 and then went through chapter 7. We did not cover chapter 8. In chapter 8, as the seventh seal is open and the first four trumpets are sounded, the Lord unleashes. And we mustn't think of these things strictly chronological. First this, then that, then that. We are to look around us and see that these events have been happening here and there throughout the world, ongoing. And what we do see in the book of Revelation, as I mentioned this morning, is an escalation of these things. In the last chapter, which we didn't read, those first four trumpets announced judgments against the world's vegetation, against the sea and the sea creatures and shipping, against freshwater supplies. And it brought us at the end of that chapter up until the place where the angel announces there are still three woes coming that are far more severe. And the chapter we're considering now introduces the first two of those three woes. So I'm just going to read again the verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 9 with you. And again, I would encourage, if it's not your habit, to have the Word of God open before you, not just for this three verses, but for the entirety of our time together. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth of power. Our theme then for this afternoon is the judgments of mankind increased. And there are three judgments mentioned in this chapter. First is suffering. The second is death. And the third judgment at the end of the chapter is hardening, as in hardening of heart. The judgment of mankind increased. Suffering, death, and hardening. So the first four angels brought judgments upon, we would say, the creation. It would indirectly affect man, but it wouldn't be directed at people per se. So ships, sea creatures, the vegetation, freshwater sources, even sources of light. That chapter talks about the sun being dimmed. It talks about the night sky losing a third of its light, that sort of thing. And of course, If that literally happened, that the sun would not shine in its full intensity, that would have some pretty serious ramifications for this world. But now, in this chapter, what would be so bad that by comparison, the angel would say three times, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth for the judgments that are yet to come? And that's how the last chapter ends. So we read, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. You recognize that not always does the Greek and the English precisely line up. If you do any translating from Dutch to English, Spanish to English, or whatever, it doesn't always quite, you can't exactly always say it just how you want to. And when it says here, I saw a star fall from heaven, the tense here is already fallen. So John didn't witness this fall, but he witnessed the result of it, a star that is fallen. And that language, interestingly enough, is very similar to what Jesus would have said in Luke 10:18. He said, there I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And in fact, this star falling from heaven, we read nowhere in Scripture that a falling star would represent a good angel, an unfallen angel. So who do we have here but the evil one himself, who at one time was a good angel created by God, but who, as Scripture says, left his first estate and was condemned. In verses 2 and 3, we read, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. So this scene is dreadful, and by design. It is clear as you go further into the chapter that the description of these locusts, these are not ordinary locusts as we understand them to be, the ones that God created. And the pit out of which they are loosed is hell itself, a fiery furnace, as it were. And we believe that because of verses in Scripture like, for example, Jude verse 6, which reads, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he, that is God, hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day. And that matches exactly what we're reading here, that there are angels in the pit of darkness, in this eternal inferno, as it were, who were constrained. They were, as it were, chained. They could not come out until the judgment of God called them forth. And so they do come forth. And Satan, as it were, unleashes this army of demons, and the volume of smoke that emanates from the pit, it says, darkened the skies. Now, here already, if you didn't notice it, is actually our first encouragement. And you may wonder, well, where is there any encouragement here? Encouragement to the church of God. First of all, we remember that it is the Lamb of God alone who can unloose the seals of history. And so it is here, that it is Christ alone that unfolds what's taking place in this chapter. And however horrendous and evil the intentions of the evil one may be, how they mean to do evil, it's just like in Joseph's life. They mean it for evil, but the Lamb of God means it for the good of his church. And as he promised, he is going to make all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So that's one encouragement, a more general one in the larger context. Secondly, look again at verse 1. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. If you would look at chapter 1 of Revelation, One of the very things that Jesus says is, I have the keys of hell and of death. So Christ is the one who controls who goes there and who doesn't, who dies and who doesn't. And so this demon who unleashes his cronies couldn't do anything except it were given him. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So, if I could put it this way, Satan clearly is on the Lord's leash. And he's unable to do a thing, can't even come out of the abyss without Christ's permission. And yet we keep in the back of our mind, the Lord sent his angel to say, woe unto the earth when this happens. If you go to verse 3, out of the smoke locusts come to the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Again, I'm sure you see it now. They have power, but it was given to them. They have no power of their own. And so what is that power? And maybe a more important question, against whom is this power directed? We read in verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So the vegetation of the earth, as I mentioned a little while ago, was affected in the first trumpet sounding in the last chapter. But unlike the natural locusts, which attack vegetation, these are not allowed to attack any of the greenery, but they are commanded to attack people. And what people? Only those men who have not the seal of God in their forehead. And that brings us back to this morning, doesn't it? Where we heard that God's chosen, the sinner who cries to God for mercy, for Christ's sake, the ones who are sealed, who are protected, who are kept by God, they cannot be touched here. And so these locusts, these demons, are directed toward the unbeliever. Now, I've noticed over the years that there are church-going people, Reformed church-going people, who don't like to be called unbelievers. They are thinking, well, Pastor, I believe in God. I believe there is a God. I believe that Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners, so I'm certainly not an unbeliever like a Muslim or a Hindu or something like that. And so far, you would be right. But do you realize that in the Bible itself, the word unbelief or unbeliever is most often, if not almost entirely, applied to those who have the Word of God and do not believe it? So, for example, you may recall when the Israelites were approaching the land of Canaan for the first time, and you noticed the history of the spies who went out and how the people believed the 10 spies who gave a bad report about the land and, no, we can't go in there. What was God's reply? Now, mind you, this is the people of God. This is Israel. It says, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? And in fact, to summarize that history, in the book of Hebrews, we read they could not enter in, that is the land of Canaan, because of unbelief. So God didn't say about them they couldn't believe. He said they wouldn't believe. They would rather believe the words of men who said the walls are too high and the people are too strong, when God said, and God's messengers, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We are well able to take the land." And the people rejected the message. They were unbelieving. And so, does that not apply? And of course, I don't know you personally, all of you, but I suspect that applies to at least some of us sitting here today. Yes, you do know about the Word of God. You do know about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. But do you trust Him? Do you rely upon Him? Do you believe what He says in His Word? Do you believe, for example, in your heart of hearts, that you are what He describes you as by nature? That you are, in fact, that I am, in fact, by nature, dead in trespasses and sins, wholly incapable of doing any good? That all of our thoughts, apart from the grace of God, are only evil continually? That isn't my word. That isn't just Reformed doctrine. That is the Word of God. God looks down from heaven, it says in the Psalms, it says it in Romans 3. He looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did good. There was not one. Now we can know this. But do we live as though this is true? And if we did believe that, and if we did in fact believe what God says about those who continue to live that way, how do we sleep at night? How can we not seek after the Lord earnestly? How can we go on living as if none of it's true? So we may think we believe in these things, but if our life says otherwise, if the things we value say otherwise, are we not unbelievers? Verse 5, to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I hope by now you're beginning to read into the encouragements that are couched in this history. Another mercy is found here. The ungodly may not be killed by these locusts. So, notice the words, it was given that they should not kill. I think we know enough about Satan from Scripture that his whole purpose is to kill and to destroy and to bring into hell those who follow him. But God is saying here, you may not go that far. You may not end the unbeliever's life. You may not bring him to perdition, not yet. And so you can see, as it were, the pierced hand of Christ restraining the evil, the demons, from doing more than God allows. We read that the pain inflicted by these creatures is not permanent. It is lengthy. Whether we take 5 months literally or not, it appears to be lengthy. And I imagine there may be some among us or listening in who have experienced chronic pain. That's not an easy thing to bear with. But it is a mercy in the sense that because it's not permanent and because it doesn't end in death yet, we have to see this as a warning, not as fatal. Verse 6 is a rather unusual verse, I would say. We read there, "And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." I say this is unusual because we're living in a time, sadly, when the number of people who take their own lives is increasing. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because if we are taught from our youth in the public education system, for example, by the media, by practically everything around us but the Word of God, if we're taught that we are nothing more than advanced animals, if we have really no direct purpose in life, if we have no destination to which we're traveling, if we can make up our morality as we go along, if we can identify ourselves as we please, if there is nothing beyond this life, and I don't like how this life is going, well, why not just check out? Because there's no downside to that, if there is no God. And so it's not surprising that the number of people who simply end their life is increasing, because they're being deprived of what they need to know in order to give them a second thought. But here again, they are restrained. It says they want to die. They are seeking death and they can't find it. Well, what could possibly explain that except God's restraining hand? Now, I don't know, like I said, your lives, but I know there are times I'm preaching to people who have been sorely tempted to take their own life. And yes, those people worship in Reformed churches too. And it's amazing to think we're still here because of God's restraining hand. That for whatever reason, God held them back from their purpose. And when you think about it, why would I want to die? Well, sure, there's the pain from these locusts, the 5 months of searing pain. I've never been stung by a scorpion, but I understand it is excruciating. And imagine that lasting quite a long time. But just think about this in relation to ourselves. Maybe you've never been tempted to take your own life. But honestly, if we're living for ourselves, if we're living to simply please myself or comfort myself or be my own provider of security and of meaning in life and of destiny, if life doesn't work out the way I like it, well, then I can just leave. And then you add to this the pain that these people are experiencing, then you can imagine why death seemed to them preferable to life. But they couldn't die. God kept them from dying. In verses 7 to 10, we begin to read a curious description of these locusts, which convince us beyond a doubt they are not the kind of locusts with which we're familiar. Just look at the imagery, how vivid it is. It says they look like war horses with golden crowns and men's faces. So throughout Scripture, horses is often denoting strength. And war horses in those days, as Solomon describes, they are fearless. They're not aware of the dangers of warfare. They charge into battle without a thought. They are swift. They are powerful. Golden crowns on these locust heads obviously denotes authority that's given to them, power that they have for a time. Men's faces, that's an interesting description. How often doesn't Satan use people to accomplish his task? How many temptations come our way through the instrumentality of people? Could be a friend who's not a very good friend. It could be an acquaintance. It could be a co-worker. It could be somebody in the media or entertainment industry or all of that. He often uses people. And then you look at verse 8, the continuation of the description. They had hair as the hair of women. Now that hardly seems to fit the rest of the picture. Here's this fearless creature, men's faces, crowns of gold, swift as war horses, fearless, and then this. But just think for a moment. What is the downfall of so many people today? Also in Christian churches. Sensuality. So perhaps greed has claimed its thousands, but sensuality, the sins of the flesh, as it were, are claiming its 10,000s. And then on top of that, their teeth are as the teeth of lions. So you think about that, behind the allure of the sensual is the destructive tendencies being hidden. So the evil one uses people, but he also uses subtlety. It's very rare that Satan's temptations show themselves for what they are. If you've ever gone fishing, you don't just dangle a hook in the water. You put a lure on it, a bait on it. And the fish is attracted by the bait and doesn't consider the hook beneath it. And that's exactly what Satan's doing to us, to you and to me. Whatever the temptation may be, whether it's pride, whether it's lust, whether it's greed, whatever the variation, there's lots of different lures a fisherman will use. But we go for what's attractive to our natural heart, and we latch hold of it, and Satan has us. He sets the hook, and he wants to drag us into the pit of hell. And in verse 9, they have breastplates of iron, wings that sound like chariots. So if you take this entire picture, there's a veritable army of demons unable to be killed or to be pierced or to be resisted by man. There's only one. There's only one who can withstand this onslaught. And I hope it's clear to us, this is exactly why each of us need Christ Jesus. Remember, young friends, when he was on earth, who was the only one who could command the demons to depart? We don't read of that of the prophets who did other miracles. Christ commands the underworld. And that's why we so need him, because we can't command. We can't fight and be victors against all of this. We are helpless as unbelievers against a demonic host. There's too many of them. They are too fortified to conquer except through our Lord Jesus. And then you look at verse 10. These locusts had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So here the swiftness of locusts, numberless swarms are described, legions, and they are armed to inflict pain. And again, the whole idea, the tail is the one that gets you. It happens from behind. It happens, as it were, the threat is hidden, and then the sting and the pain. And this is classic. This is like the very original methodology of Satan from the very beginning of time. So either paralyze people through fear, overwhelm them with a sense of helplessness, allure them into sin, hide the consequences, just like you hide the hook with the bait. Satan doesn't want you to think past the immediate pleasure, the immediate satisfaction, the immediate gain. And then, after we've sinned, what does he do? Piles on. You are so guilty. You are so wretched. You will never recover. God could never love or save someone as wretched as you are, as sinful as you are. You've gone too far. You've sinned too long. You've done too much to ever even think about being a child of God. And where does that lead us? The same place these people were. They wanted to die. And you know, all of us experience guilt, and it's a good thing if we do. God forbid that our consciences should stop speaking, be seared, as it were, with a hot iron. We can thank the Lord for our conscience, but when our conscience convicts us of guilt, we are standing at that moment at a crossroads. Satan would say, despair. Be done with it, because you are just so wretched. But what does the gospel say to us? At the same moment, repent. Take all that wretchedness. Take all that guilt. Take all that failure. Take your inability and even your indifference, and bring it to the only one who can actually save you. It's a crossroads we will face all our life if we remain in the Christian church. In verse 11, Jesus, as it were, unmasks who we're dealing with in this picture. these locusts, had a king over them. Who is it? It says the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, in the Greek, Apollyon. Those of you familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, now you know where Bunyan got the name of the foe that he faced on the road to the Celestial City. These names, in the Hebrew, Abaddon means ruin or destruction. And so a description of what Satan does. Apollyon is a Greek word that means to literally a destroyer, someone who destroys. And so you have who he is and what he does, and they match perfectly. And so I want us to think in these terms. God wants us to think in these terms. Every single temptation we face that may seem in the moment so far removed from what we're listening to here, every allurement, every excitement, every enticing temptation to draw us away, just remember, Jesus is telling us who's behind it. It isn't that ungodly friend only. It isn't the wicked world only. It's not the ungodly entertainment industry or sports world or whatever it is that draws our heart away from God. There's somebody behind it. It is someone who destroys. It is someone who has never your good interest. He is always seeking your downfall. He would like nothing better than for you to go to the pit where he's going. Misery loves company. And so every single temptation, however small and seemingly harmless, is an invitation to depression, to despair, to destruction. And without Christ, we are lost. And quite honestly, Satan doesn't care if you go to hell as a church-going unbeliever or as a worldly unbeliever. As long as you're apart from Christ, you're going to end up in the same place at the end of your life. And yet here is something to think about. Can we not just for a moment stop and think about what we've been hearing? Can you not hear Jesus Christ calling you? In each instance, we've seen that there's restraint, that Christ is controlling everything, not allowing you to be destroyed, not allowing you to go this far, that far, too far. At every stage of the game, we're sitting here today under the gospel. Do you not see the message, the overall message that God is sending? He's calling us. He's as it were, pulling back the curtain so that we see what we see in the right way, showing us that temptation isn't going to become less over time, that as this wicked world continues its downward spiral, temptations are going to be greater and more, demonstrating without a doubt that without Christ, we are going to be swept away. All of us, swept away. And so, another mercy here. Notice the temporary nature of this onslaught of evil. You notice in verse 12, it's as though Christ puts a pause in this chapter. One woe is past. Behold, there come two woes hereafter. So in other words, it's as though he's standing here this afternoon in this room saying, I have warned you. I am showing you what's happening in front of your eyes now. But I'm giving you a moment of time. I'm giving you a space of time. How long that will be? There's a pause. There's a moment to reflect. There's a moment to repent. And so, we see Christ in this chapter. This present situation described here will pass, but not for long. And so either we take heed to this and fall before Christ now, or we are going to fall before him in judgment. And so I would plead with you who are not yet in Christ Jesus. It is time to stop making excuses. It is time to stop, as it were, dragging your feet. It is time to dispense with the illusion that you can live your life without him. And if you are not yet convinced that it is time to fall before him in repentance, when will you be? Because as we're going to hear in a moment, things don't get better. Things get worse. And that brings us to our second thought, death. If you notice verse 13, the sixth angel sounds, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. You may not see it, but once again in that very verse, you see the pierced hand of Christ at work. How? The Lamb of God is also the Lion in judgment, if it comes to that. And here again, the voice that is authorizing this next woe doesn't come from beneath. It comes from above. And the allusion to the four horns from the altar, you know, too bad we didn't do chapter 6. In chapter 6, we see that altar for the first time. It is the altar of incense in the Old Testament. It is now pictured as being in heaven. And in chapter 6, the angel is offering with the prayers of the saints incense. And if we were studying chapter 6, we would see that our broken down, feeble, mixed up half prayers that ascend to heaven are mixed with this incense as if to say your prayers are sweetened by the Holy Spirit before they reach the ears of God. And what's interesting in that chapter, one of the prayers of the saints in heaven, how long, O Lord, before thou judge them that dwell upon the earth? These are martyrs who are now in glory, seeing the injustice, knowing of the injustice that was done to them and to fellow saints on earth. When, O Lord, will you judge them? And you know, I'll just take a minute to say, that's a prayer we are losing, and we shouldn't. It is true that Jesus says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and so on. If you look at the context of what Jesus is saying, that's if someone is against you personally. But if you look at the Psalms and other places where the saints called judgment upon God's enemies, we have every right and a duty to pray, for example, about repressive regimes that persecute Christians. Lord, convert them or destroy them. Remove them. The church seems to be more and more self-centered, where we pray about ourselves or maybe about our little group, and we are not fighting the kingdom of darkness with our prayers. But don't ever forget that Jesus said the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. That picture is the church on the attack and the gates of hell being broken down by the church. Let's take up that weapon against the kingdom of darkness. Lord, destroy thy enemies if thou art not pleased to convert them. And we could name a whole bunch of enemies today, but you get the idea. But here now, in verse 14, this voice from this throne of prayer says to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So since it is Christ giving a good angel a command to release these four evil angels, demons we would call them, what is this about? Well, the first hint we have is the name Euphrates. The first mention of that name is right in creation, where a river is flowing out of the Garden of Eden and it parts into four heads. One of the four is called Euphrates. That river still exists today in the Middle East. But it is almost as if God, by using that name, is reminding us of the original creation, basically saying to us, remember how it was then. Look at how it is now. Remember what creation was like, what we were like as formed from the hands of God before the fall. And now look, judgment after judgment after judgment because of our sins. But then the second thing about this river, if you would look at Old Testament prophecy, so very often, Israel or Judah or both would be warned about the enemy from the north. It's constantly from the north, whether it was Assyria, whether it was Babylon, whether it was the Median Persian Empire, whether the Greco-Roman empires, from the north, as though to say, judgment is coming. It's already on the way. Verse 15, the four angels were loosed. It says they were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, a year, for to slay the third part of men. So these four are symbolic of being of worldwide reach. And again, like we said this morning, just like the destroying angel coming over Egypt, these four demons are charged by God to destroy only those, a third of those, who were not sealed by God. In other words, the ungodly. And yet here again, the mercy of the Lord. We have this sense that not all the wicked, but a third of the wicked will be slain. And it'll happen at God's time, not man's time. So that's what it's talking about with the hour and the day and the month. The day of our death as an unbeliever is on God's calendar. It's not on our own. Even if we should take our own life, God controls even that, a set time for God's judgment. But then we ask ourselves, how will we know when this is happening? What will be a sense by the church that this is now? Like, is it happening like right now? How can we tell how to place this in history? Well, just for a moment, skip down to 20 and 21. The last half of 20 and then 21. What do we read they were doing at this time? They were worshiping devils. They were worshiping idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood. Idols which neither can hear or see or walk. What else were they doing? Murders, sorceries, fornications, thefts. Now, I don't know how aware you are of what's happening in the world around us, but explicit Satan worship is growing by leaps and bounds. And then you look at the kind of worship described here. What are they worshiping? Material. Gold, silver, wood, stone. Are we not plagued, especially in the West, by materialism? By being so dedicated to creating our own earthly paradise that we hardly ever think about the world to come? So they were busy with all that, not to mention these other things mentioned. Murder. We're not content as a culture to kill the unborn, now the elderly, and so on. And I don't think I have to say a word about fornication. How sexual sin is sweeping through our culture. The earth is engulfed by these sins. God is saying, this isn't later. This is now. And you can just hear the echo of Jesus' warning. Remember how he described the time at the end. As in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And you remember he did the same thing in describing the end of the world in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember he said, as in the days when Lot went out of Sodom. He described it, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. What's the picture? How did God describe the world before the flood? It says in Genesis 6, he looked down from heaven, and the earth was filled with violence, and the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. But what did the people think? Was that their understanding of their culture and lifestyle? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. Life is normal. Everything's fine. Until the flood came. What did God say about Sodom? He said to Abraham, these are sinners exceedingly. Their sin has risen up to heaven. What did the people of Sodom think? Life as usual. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Nothing wrong here. How many of us live that way? We can always find somebody to point to and say, well, that's wickedness. I'm a churchgoer. I'm a decent person. I have my devotions. I say my prayers. Once in a while, I read my Bible. I take life more seriously. But what really is our life? And where is our heart? Eating, drinking, building, planting? Is that what really propels us in life? Is that our future goals? Is that our aspirations? Is that what we're living for? Well, God may allow you, God forbid, to continue to live that way until it's too late. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 puts it this way, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. May I for a moment address those of you who are not under the seal of Christ's blood. And I say this in love. One of the greatest tragedies about your life is your inability to see the danger you're in. You know you need the Lord. You know what's coming according to Scripture. But you appear to live like a child who is venturing near to a top of a staircase, a very steep staircase, and is unaware of the danger. And what does a parent do? What does a grandparent do? Stop! Or you run toward the child and you grab the child to prevent that child from going down the stairs or maybe over a ravine. And yet what often happens? We leave the house of God. We leave this serious talk with a Christian friend. And what happens? Buying, selling, eating, drinking. Life as usual. You are in danger. More danger than you realize. And beloved friend, it is not as if there is no remedy. It is not as if this is a hopeless case. But so often, like a little child who refuses to eat the food that is set before that child that's good for them, you do have callings, you do have convictions, you do know what I'm talking about. You sometimes are even moved by it or convicted by it. But then what? Do we take those things and bring them on our knees and cry out to God, don't leave me in my present state? Well, if that's the way we've been living, coming to church, hearing the messages, going on our way, let me introduce to you the last judgment. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them which sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. So just as we might have seen in an earlier chapter, the innumerable company of angels and saints in heaven praising God, here we have what seems to be an innumerable, overwhelming army of foes, and they are given one command: kill them. Kill them. One third of the earth's population of unbelievers wiped out. Fire, brimstone, lion-like heads. The description is terrifying, and it's meant to be. Fire and brimstone, I think the connection to Sodom and Gomorrah should be immediate. That's what destroyed that place. That was a judgment of God on that place. So whatever actual form this judgment takes, how it appears, is not the key. God allows in this chapter the evil one and his cohorts to literally overwhelm and overrun mankind, not all of them, but he gives him enough leeway to kill them. And again, that's his delight. Satan tried to rebel against God in heaven, but he could not. So what does he do now? He aims at the image bearers of God, human beings. You don't see Satan going after the animal kingdom. You don't see him going after the vegetation. He goes after you. He goes after me because he hates even the defaced image of God, the remnants of the image that we still have. And what a difference between Satan, who delights in killing and destroying and enslaving, and our God. Our God describes himself in Scripture as delighting in mercy. And I'm sure you've heard it quoted many times. The Lord with an oath, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn unto me and live." Now that doesn't mean he won't judge the wicked. He will. He is just. But he doesn't take pleasure in it. What does he take pleasure in? Mercy. Micah, the prophet, even exclaims, "Who is a God like unto thee who delighteth in mercy?" Would to God that we delighted in mercy as much as God delights in mercy. And so the question is, are we going to be one of this one third? If you recall, it was one angel of God that destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a night. One angel. Did you see the number mentioned here? Of fallen angels? Where are you going to run? Where are you going to hide? Who's going to protect you? Where could we possibly go to escape this judgment? And with the devil, there is no hiding, there is no running, and there is no mercy at all. So if you want to surrender your life to him, if you want to follow him the rest of your days, have at it. But now you know what's behind it. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want to make you happy. He wants to deceive you and then to destroy you. And he's having, sadly, great success. So killed by fire and brimstone and venom in the tails. This, the number of means God could use to take us away are myriad. Disease, car crashes, whatever it may be. But this chapter is saying it's going to be on his terms. And if we're going to escape this judgment of God, it's going to be alone on God's terms. It is either through Christ or it will not be. So if we are secretly hoping that God notices our religiosity, our piety, our good works, or whatever we may be hoping on, that somehow there's a side door into heaven, he's going to make exceptions, you're deceiving yourself. No man, said Jesus, comes unto the Father but by me. And I want to simply ask you this. Think of people you knew. Older people, maybe people your age, maybe some even younger, who are no longer alive. They never dreamed that that day when they went off to work like they did thousands of times before, that day when they fell ill and thought this is just another sickness, that day when they went to the doctor for a regular checkup and were told you have this or that and there's nothing we can do, they all started out the same way, eating, drinking, buying, selling, life as usual, until. Why would we wait till the until? Why? And that's what God says in Ezekiel. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? And then finally, as if these judgments weren't enough, hardening. Friends, it would be wonderful if when we hear about the judgments of God, or if those judgments come close to us. I don't like using the word car accident. There are no accidents. It's all God's providence. If we've come close to death, or if we've had sickness and the thought crossed our mind, what if I don't recover? What if the airbag didn't deploy? What if the seatbelt didn't restrain me? What if that driver was an inch closer to the center of my vehicle, and so on? It would be nice if these would lead us to repentance, but you know, most often they don't. And that's what we see here. Look at the end of the chapter, 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. In other words, what we're pursuing by nature can't help you. Not ultimately. Neither they repented of their murders, sorceries, fornications, or thefts. Life goes on. How many of us have done this to our shame? In God's providence, he called us by one means or another. Is this the end? Or I really need to change? Or maybe you've had the same thought as so many have. I'm just tired of this whole COVID thing. I'm just done with it. All the controversies, disagreements, everything else. But it just seems to go on and on. I wonder why. Is it politicians? Is it scientists? Is it China? No. These are all secondary means. Is this not a calling? Didn't God use the evil of others, of a virus perhaps, to call to us for our attention? And what's been the result? Complaining? It's that person, this person, that person? Or have we humbled ourselves before God, recognizing that maybe this isn't going away until it has an effect on the church of God, until we see it for what it might actually be, a calling. Set your house in order. I may never let you go back to life as normal for your good. Maybe the next time we hear about this or that, instead of getting upset or accusing someone else, we should take our place where we should be, all of us, on our knees before the one who sends judgments to this earth. how different are we actually than the people in these two verses? What should we do then? As we see this chapter unfolding, what's the response? What do we do? We just sort of hear this and walk away and say, yeah, it's looking pretty bad. The first thing we should do is look back over the chapter and see all the way through how Jesus Christ has showed himself. The sounding of the fifth and sixth angels, it was done by the direction of the Lamb of God who had the authority to do it. And so every judgment we just read about was tailor-made by Christ, no matter what the means were of carrying it out. In verse 3, the locusts were given power, showing Christ's ability to control even evil. Verse 4, the beasts were commanded not to hurt the vegetation. So that shows us that Christ has even a minute and detailed control over literally everything that happens in our lives. Verse 5, it was given that they should not kill. So Christ restrains. He calls us through judgments, but restrains those judgments in mercy. Verse 6, he so orchestrates things that the wicked cannot even take their own lives when they want to. So he has control over that, the length of our lives. Verse 10, as dreadful as the suffering was with the scorpions, the locusts, it didn't last forever. Verse 13, the power behind the last judgment we heard about came from God. And it was actually, if you think about chapter 6, in part, it was an answer to the martyrs' prayers for judgment against the wicked. Verse 15 shows that everything that happens in God's time. Verse 18, a third of the wicked is killed, but not all of the wicked is killed. And even at the end of the chapter, when after everything they heard, everything they saw, a third of their comrades in sin dropping dead because of the judgment, and they not repenting, do you see a mercy there? The next verse doesn't read, and God wiped them out. The next verse doesn't read that. So even the unrepentant are given mercy for a time. And so, beloved, the day is far spent. Why would anyone wait for these judgments to visit us? Why would we resist the call of God and risk being one of the third that have been taken away? And we all know, whether we're one of this third or not, we all know that sooner or later, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged on what we did with our life. And yet, what a mercy. We are sitting and standing here this afternoon with the cross of Christ still before us. He is still calling us. Why would we dare to live on as if these warnings are not true and as if the cross is not true? And do you think God will take it lightly that having sent his only begotten Son into this world to save the wretched, the miserable, the wicked, the ungodly, and we turn from him in indifference or opposition? If you want to offend God, there is no greater way to offend the living God than to treat his Son with indifference, to live as if none of what you just read and heard is true. And now, what about to believers in our midst? Just a quick word to you. Paul would say to us this afternoon, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. In other words, glory is just around the corner. It may be ugly and painful what's coming, but soon. But notice what he says, it's time to wake up. Awake thou that sleepest. Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, you know, the 5 who had the oil slept. Are we? We might be saved, we might know we're saved, thanks be to God, but what are we living as? Are we living as if life as normal is normal? Are we watching people around us drop into hell left and right, and we can just go on padding our nests and making our lives just a little more comfortable than yesterday? Do we not see what's happening around us? Are we not earnest in prayer for ourselves, yes, to be faithful, but that God would save? By a simple word, by a plea, by anything, a tract perhaps. And if anything, Revelation tells us these judgments are only going to intensify. This isn't going away. His footsteps can be heard. The Lord is on his way. And so the words of Isaiah are the words for today. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen.